we have been looking at how Solomon attempts to teach his son in Proverbs chapter 5 how to handle his sexual desires. And we have seen in the first 14 verses that Solomon points out the dangers and the potential destructiveness of handling sexual desires in the wrong way. And he has warned his son about the honey-lipped adulteress, verse 5, whose steps lead straight to the grave. And we need to hear these warnings. We need to hear this teaching because we all face temptation, but we need to hear this passage of Scripture for another reason. It's because Christians seem to be especially vulnerable to sexual temptation. I say that based on the kind of headlines we've seen in the newspaper for about the last 5 years, as several, and in the last 20 years, quite a few Christian leaders have stumbled because of the way they have failed to respond to sexual temptation in the right way. But why do I say that Christians are especially vulnerable to sexual temptation? Well, I believe that's true for three reasons. First, Christians are vulnerable to sexual temptation because of the world in which we live. The world in which we live. Now, when I was young, when I was in high school and college, it took a tremendous amount of courage and effort for a person who wanted to get his hands on pornographic material. My first job that I ever had was in downtown Louisville. I worked for a company called Friedman Display Company. My job was to deliver display equipment to stores and businesses all over my hometown of Louisville. And in the block in which this display company was located, in that block there were two of what used to be called adult theaters. And so when I would go out walking up and down the streets, delivering, making deliveries, I would see these very well-dressed businessmen in nice business suits walking up and down this block, up and down, back and forth, scanning with their eyes the street. And then suddenly, they would make a mad dash into one of these adult theaters. Now, I have to tell you what my boss did. Mrs. Friedman, elderly Jewish lady who owned and operated Friedman Display Company, there would be times when she would recognize some of these men because they were either a famous attorney in the city or they were businessmen or they might be a government official. In Louisville, the local government officials were called aldermen. And when she would recognize one of these guys coming out of the theater, she would hide in the entrance to her business. And when one of these guys would come out of the theater and he was walking down the sidewalk, just as he got even with the entrance to her business, she would pounce, jump out right in front of this guy. She'd look at him and she'd say, "Hello, Alderman Green. Did you enjoy the movie?" And these guys would first turn absolutely white. All the blood would drain from their face because it's a little scary when an elderly Jewish woman pounces and jumps right out in front of you. So first they would turn white. Then they would realize what she had caught them doing. Then they would turn red. The blood would rush to their face. And then when they realized that she might share with other people what she had seen them doing, then they would turn blue from lack of oxygen. So it was a very patriotic appearance, you know, red, white, and blue. It was really something to see. But that's the way things used to be, not so terribly long ago. Today, things are radically different. Today, all a person has to do is open up his laptop, type sex into the Google search engine, whatever kind of sex he's interested in, and in less than a second, he can have access to more sexually explicit photographs than a guy 30 years ago could have gotten his hands on in his entire lifetime. Things have changed radically. And so today, it used to be, what used to be 30, 40 years ago, that it took courage and great effort to have access to sexually explicit material. Today, it takes courage and great effort to avoid those things. And we Christians, we have to live in that world. So first, Christians are vulnerable to sexual temptation because of the world in which we live. Second, Christians are vulnerable to sexual temptation because of the church, specifically the silence of the church. I have to tell you that the most common comment that I've gotten over the last few weeks, as we've been looking at Proverbs chapter 5, the most common comment, the comment I've heard most often from people, and I've gotten quite a few comments, but the comment I've heard most often is this: I have never in my life heard a message on sex from the Bible. With rare exceptions, the church has been very silent about this issue. And there are probably some of you here today who, if you're honest, would have to admit that you wish I would be silent about this issue, because talking about sex in a public meeting can make some people feel very, very uncomfortable. But how can we expect people to know what God's word says about sex if we don't talk about it? Is our calling as Christians really to leave people in ignorance about what God's word says in regard to sex and to sexual temptation? I don't think that is our calling at all. And then third, Christians are vulnerable to sexual temptation because when the church has talked about sex, the message has usually been very, very negative. Sex is vile, nasty, dirty, filthy. It's what Satan uses to throw people into hell. I remember back when I was in college, I made friends with a pastor. He became a very good friend of mine. And I have to say, he confided in me a lot more about his personal life than I really wanted to know. One of the things that he confided in me was the fact that his marriage was very unhappy. He'd been married for 25 years, and his relationship with his wife, he said, was very unhappy. And the reason his relationship was very unhappy, he said, is because his wife's mother, a good, godly, Christian woman, known for her testimony, known for her work in the church, this good, godly, Christian woman had taught her daughter, his wife, that the only time a Christian woman willingly participates in sex is either A, to have a baby, or B, to pacify her husband so he won't be so angry about her disinterest in sex. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, boy, that might have been the way Christians felt, and that might have been the message they communicated to their children 50 years ago, but that's certainly not happening today. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. It's still happening today. The Christian couples that I have talked to, that I have done premarital counseling with, and by the way, I marry couples not just who are part of this congregation. I've probably married more people who are outside of this church congregation than people who are inside of this congregation. But from doing premarital counseling with young people, with young couples, I can tell you that this very negative attitude towards sex is still very much a part of many, not all, but many Christian homes. And it has had an impact on the relationships of Christians when they decide to get married, because they bring with them into the marriage this kind of attitude. Now, some of you may know that back in the 1990s and the early 2000s, there was a movement in the church called the Christian Purity Movement. The Southern Baptists did their own take on this, and they called it True Love Waits. There was a young man named Joshua Harris who wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and in this book, he encourages Christian young people to reject dating and instead to replace it with courtship. Let me explain to you what courtship is. Courtship is when a young man and a young woman decide they might be interested in living the rest of their life together, and so they ask the girl's father if he would allow them to enter into a courtship. And the woman's father or the guy's father arrange for this courtship. And during courtship, the young man and the young woman are allowed to spend time with each other, talking, getting to know each other, because they've got to find out whether or not they really are being called by God to live their life together, to get to know each other. So that has to be done. But they get to know each other under very strict circumstances. Always in the presence of one of the parents, or always in the presence of an adult. Never, ever, at any time, for any reason, never, ever are they allowed to be alone with each other. There is no kissing, there are no physical displays of emotion, none of that until this young man and young woman become married, until they have their wedding day. There were also purity balls in which the dad would take his daughter or daughters. It was very common for a dad who had more than one daughter to take all of his daughters, if they were old enough, to the purity ball. And at the purity ball, this is a very formal event. The dad would wear a tux and the daughters would wear gowns. It was at a very fancy restaurant. And at this purity ball, the young women would sign and make a pledge, and in this pledge, they would promise that they would be loyal to each other. They would promise to be pure and chaste until the day of their wedding. They would publicly make this pledge. The father would also make a pledge. He would pledge that he would do everything in his power to make sure that his daughter remained pure and chaste until her wedding day. And so both would make this pledge at the purity ball. And then, of course, another thing that was a part of this were the purity rings. And these rings had a number of inscriptions on them, like hashtag waiting, or I'm going to wait, or purity, or true love waits. And these rings were very, very popular. And I believe they still are popular because these purity rings are sold just about everywhere. And a lot of young ladies were wearing these purity rings. And the purity ring was symbolic of the fact that this young lady had devoted herself, had pledged herself not to be involved, not to be involved in any kind of physical relationship until the day of her wedding. Now, there were some problems with the purity movement. Now, listen very carefully. I'm not saying there are problems with purity. Purity is God's call on our life. He calls us to live lives of purity. There's nothing wrong with purity, but there were some major issues with the purity movement. So much so that Joshua Harris, who wrote that book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, if you're aware of the news within the last few months or so, he has renounced the purity movement. He has renounced the part that he played in it. He has publicly apologized for the harm that he caused to millions of young Christians all around the world. And if you check his website, he will publish letters that were written to him from Christians all over the world about the harm that this whole thing did in the lives of these young couples. What was the problem? Well, you see, these young people, what they found out, what the originators and the ones who led this purity movement, what they found out is that you can't make young people heroes because they say no to sex, and that's what they were doing. They were making them heroes, giving them a ring, giving them a ball to attend, giving them a special pledge, having special meetings. You can't make heroes out of young people because they say no to sex. And then on the day of their wedding, look at them and say, okay, now you can have all the sex you want within the confines of marriage. Many of the young girls, their identity had become the fact that they were virgins. That was who they were. That was their identity. That's what made them special. That's what made them unique. That's what the church was celebrating. Oh, we've got these girls who are virgins. They're not having sex with anybody. They're remaining pure. That's what made them special. That's what made them stand out. And then suddenly on the day of their wedding, they were told, now what you have worked so hard to avoid and what we have celebrated in your life for the last 5, 10, 15 years, you need to throw that aside now and become just like everybody else. Become just another couple in the church, just like everyone else. And for many of these, especially young girls, it was a traumatic experience. Their wedding night was a traumatic experience. And because it was traumatic for them, it was traumatic for their husband. And the trauma didn't stop after a day or two. The trauma continued for weeks, months, sometimes for years. And if you think, well, this sounds pretty far-fetched to me, I don't really believe this, this is just, you know, they may say there are these statistics that show this happened, I don't really believe it happened. Let me tell you, I know that it happened because I've talked to people who have lived through this. It's very real. And it was very harmful to them. What was wrong? Well, there were several things that were wrong. There was no balance. The whole focus was on the negative side of sex. Don't do this because this, if you do this, this is going to destroy your life. This is going to be so horrible for you. So don't have anything to do with this. And as long as you're willing to say no to that terrible thing, we, the church, are going to celebrate you. We're going to pat you on the back. We're going to make a big deal out of who you are and the commitment you've chosen to make. But there was no emphasis on the positive side. There was no emphasis on how sex is a gift from God. Sex is not an evil thing when it's carried out in the right way, in a way that honors and glorifies God. So there was no balance in the way it was presented. And as many critics pointed out, critics inside the church and outside the church, the problem was these people who were carrying out the purity movement, they were putting just as much emphasis on sex in the life of their young people as the world was putting on sex, only from a different perspective. The world was saying, sex is everything, have sex whenever you can. The church was saying, sex is everything, don't do it. In other words, they were making it seem to these young people that the most important thing in their life was their decision about sex. So it was totally sex-focused, as if that's all we are, that's who we are. That's the only thing that was important in the life of these young people was their attitude towards sex. It became focused on sex. And then the other problem was, and Joshua Harris himself admits this. It's amazing to hear what he says. But he says, look, I was 21 years old when I wrote this book. He said, you know something? I didn't know up from down. I had no experience with marriage or relationships. I'd only been married a very short time. I'd only had my one relationship with my wife. I didn't know anything about dating or courtship or relationships or marriage. I was totally clueless. And I wrote this book, and the publisher said, we think this will sell. And Christians by the millions bought it, read it, and said, yep, we're going to have our children follow this. And Joshua Harris says, why in the world would people do that? What did I know? What did I know? Who was I? I was just a kid. And millions upon millions of Christians all over the world said, yep, we're going to do this because this sounds good. They made his book into a Bible. And they followed it as if it was the Word of God. And Joshua Harris says, why did Christians do that? Why did they do that? Now, the purity movement, and by the way, there were aspects, and even Joshua Harris admits this, there were aspects of the purity movement that were good. There were things about it that were positive. Just the message that God calls us to purity, the message that God expects us to live our life in a way that glorifies Him. All the biblical part of the message was very good. The problem is they had no balance. They didn't present the biblical parts that talk about the wonder and the goodness of sex within marriage. They just wanted to present the negative side. And so pretty much this movement has died out. Now, purity rings are still very popular, but pretty much this movement as a movement has died out. But you know something, Christian parents today, we still have this fear of saying anything positive about sex in front of our kids. We do. We know that the world talks a lot about sex, and the world does all it can to promote sex, and we don't want to be like the world, and so we think the best thing to do is to try to make our children terrified of sex. But you know something? That is not what the Bible does. The Bible presents a remarkably balanced view of human sexuality. And that's what we're going to see today in our text. Our text is Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. But before we go any further, let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we do pray today that you would open our eyes to know your word. We pray that you'd open our eyes to hear what you want us to hear and to forget anything else that is not from you or that is not of you. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to do what Solomon asked his son to do, and that is to see sex in a biblical way, with neither extreme governing our thoughts, but to see things in a balanced way as your word does. Lord, it's so hard to know what to say to these issues, and when one of our children bring it up, we feel so it just is so difficult for us because we know we're walking through a minefield. There are so many things in the world that are calling out to our children. We don't want our children to give in to those things. We don't want our children to be overwhelmed. We don't want our children to be deceived. And yet at the same time, we don't want our children to hear so many negative things that when marriage comes, they're not able to enjoy the relationship that you've given to them. Help us, Lord, to hear your word and to be obedient in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what happens in Proverbs chapter 5 is one of the reasons I am convinced this book is the Word of God. It's really pretty amazing when you hear what other religions have done with this subject. To read what Solomon does in this chapter, it's pretty amazing. And it convinces me all the more that this book truly is God's Word. Because Solomon has so far presented to us the dangers and the destructiveness of sex. And now he's about to show us the other side. He says, hold on, wait a minute. It's not all negative. So he's talked about the dangers and the destructiveness of sex. Now he's going to talk about the blessing of sex. And with the first 14 verses, Solomon tells his son that one way to manage your sexual desires is to realize, to see, to think about all the horrible things that can happen to you if you don't manage your sexual desires in the right way, if you fulfill those desires in a way that does not glorify God. But now he's about to tell his son about all the wonderful things that can happen to him if he does fulfill his sexual desires in a way that glorifies God, in a way that is in accordance with his purpose, his plan, his design. Proverbs 5, verse 15 to 20 presents an exceedingly high view of human sexuality. Much higher view than you will find in other religions, a much higher view than you will find in other religious books. Old Testament scholar Lindsay Wilson says this: this text depicts an evocative sexual delight in making love to our spouse. Christians who see the awful effects of sexual sin in the world can often give the impression that sex is too dangerous to be delightful. If, however, we're going to take this passage seriously, we need to proclaim a positive view of sexuality and sexual expression within the context of an exclusive marriage relationship. We must do it with all the explicitness that Solomon puts into it. Because if we don't, then we shortchange God's people, both male and female. If God has seen fit to include in the Bible teaching about sexuality, we must make room for such teaching in the church. Amen. The best defense against committing adultery is a strong offense, which is reveling in the joys of marital sex. And that's exactly what Solomon asks his son to do in verses 15 to 20. He asks him to celebrate and revel in the joys of marital sex. And some are shocked by this. They're shocked when they hear this because they honestly believe that God is anti-sex. And the reason they believe that is because they were taught that. So they were taught it at home. Some were even taught it in the church. And so they're shocked by this. In fact, there are lots of surprises in these six verses. And that's why I've decided to call these six verses five surprises in the way God views sex. First surprise, God does not ask us to give up sex, but to fully enjoy it in the right context. Now, notice the asterisk I put right after that phrase, God does not ask us to give up sex. In the Bible, there are some people, we are told, who are asked by God to give up sex. But Jesus says there are not a lot of them. There are only people who have been given this gift of celibacy, this gift which allows them to live as a eunuch. A eunuch was a person who had no sexual life whatsoever. And so Jesus says, there are these people, but there are not many of them. But God does call some people to live their life without sex. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says, I'm one of them. And he says, I wish you all could be like me, but I know that's not possible. So it is true to say God does not ask us to give up sex, not unless he gives us a gift which will replace that experience in our life. But God doesn't ask us to give up sex, but to fully enjoy it within the right context. Solomon says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. It's time for us to get honest about what God's word actually teaches about sex, but there are some people who don't want to do that. There are some people in the church who don't want to do that. They are very uncomfortable when they read anything in the Bible that sounds positive in regard to sex, because they grew up in a home where sex was talked about only in a negative way, and they may have grown up in a church where sex was talked about only in a negative way. And so when these people find anything in a passage which seems to be positive towards sex, they get very upset and they reinterpret it in such a way so that it doesn't say anything positive anymore. And we've seen that in the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. There are some Christians who have said, oh, that's not about what it obviously is about. It's really about, it's an allegory about the church's relationship with Jesus. And so they completely brush away what the book is clearly and obviously about, which is the sexual relationship between a groom and his bride. But they do that here as well. So when they come to verse 15, this verse that we've just read, that you know what they say? They say, this section of Proverbs, this is a lecture by Solomon on the importance of protecting your water rights. That's what this passage is about. They say water in ancient Israel was scarce. It was very precious. And so what Solomon is saying to his son, when you get married, you start your own family, make sure you build a good well and a cistern because you're going to need lots of water. That's what's really very important. And verse 16, they say, we should not let our water from our well overflow in the street. That's verse 16. We shouldn't let the water from our well overflow into the street. In other words, don't waste water. Solomon is being very environmental here. Don't waste water. And then verse 17, let your streams be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. What the Bible is counseling us here is, for goodness sakes, don't share your water with anybody. No matter how thirsty they are, if your neighbor says, I'm thirsty, give me some water, you tell them to go find your water somewhere else. Doesn't that sound like what the Bible would teach? Don't share your water with anybody. Of course, you can try to interpret verse 15 in a non-sexual way, but you're going to look pretty silly doing that. Because after you interpret verses 15, 16, and 17 as being about water rights, What in the world do you do when you come to the second part of verse 18 where Solomon says, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. In verses 15 to 18a, there are five different sources of water mentioned. A cistern, a well, springs, streams, and a fountain. And all five kinds of water are metaphors, are symbols for sexual pleasure. And all you have to do to see this, to see how clear it is to open your Bible to that book I mentioned earlier, Song of Songs. It's sometimes called Song of Solomon, sometimes called Canticle of Canticles, depending on your Bible. And if you turn to chapter 4 of that book, verse 12, you read this as the groom talks about his bride. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. And then in verse 15 of that very same chapter, the groom says this, you are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. So four of the five words that Solomon uses in Proverbs 5 are the very same words he uses in Song of Solomon chapter 4. And in Song of Solomon, these words undeniably have to do with sexual pleasure. There is no doubt about that. So the same person who wrote those words in Song of Solomon is writing these words in Proverbs. It leaves no doubt as to what he is talking about. So when you understand verses 1 through 14 as a warning against having sex in the wrong way, and you see verses 18 through 20 as an admonition to Solomon's son to make sure he has sex in the right way, then there is no other way to interpret verse 15 than as an encouragement to enjoy sex within the context of a marital relationship. Now, we need to make clear there are things that the Bible has to say that are warnings about sexual activity. For example, in Ephesians 5:3, the Apostle Paul says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And then, of course, you know the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. These verses and others describe what is out of bounds for us because they are contrary to what God wants for his children. And so the things that were just mentioned in the two verses I just read, those are things that we are to avoid. Those are things that we're to say no to because they're out of bounds in terms of what God wants for his children. These things are not wrong because God hates sex. As a matter of fact, these things are wrong because they keep us from enjoying sex to the full as God intended for us to do. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25 tells us that God established sex to be enjoyed by a man and a woman within the bounds of the covenant of marriage. Let me remind you what those verses say. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That expression, one flesh, involves so much. It involves a unity of mind, a unity of heart, a unity of spirit. It involves many things, but every scholar, every commentator will tell you that the primary focus of that expression, one flesh, is a sexual relationship. And then listen to how he ends. The very next sentence, he says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They felt no shame after what God told them they were to do as a part of their marriage. They were naked and they felt no shame. God says there is no shame in sex between a husband and a wife, period. There is no shame. Just as Lindsay Wilson said, the best defense against committing adultery is a strong offense, which is reveling in the joys of marital sex. And husbands and wives should revel in the joys of sex. Why? Well, because sex between husband and wife is far better than sex between unmarried people. And it's amazing how many studies have been done which make this very, very clear. Mark Clark, who is a Christian apologist in Great Britain, has a great podcast that he does. In his book, The Problem of God, writes this, contrary to popular opinion, married couples statistically do not have worse sex than singles, but better. In their groundbreaking study, The Case for Marriage, Linda J. Waite and Maggie Gallagher point out that 40% of married people have sex twice a week, compared to 20% of singles and cohabitating men and women. Over 40% of married women said their sex life was emotionally and physically satisfying, compared to about 30% of single women. 50% of married men are physically and emotionally content versus 38% of cohabitating men. A survey of sexuality conducted jointly by researchers at State University of New York at Stony Brook and the University of Chicago, a study which has been called the most authoritative study ever by U.S. News and World Report, the study found that of all sexually active people, the most physically pleased and emotionally satisfied were married couples. The myth of our culture is that the single life is a life of great sex and the height of pleasure, but this is a lie. Waite and Gallagher conclude, promoting marriage will make for a lot more happy men and women. As the study Sex in America makes clear, married sex beats all else. You see, God knew what he was doing. And when we follow the plan of the Creator, we have what's best in life. God knew what he was doing, and so those who wait until marriage to have sex are going to have the best kind of relationship, and they're going to have the best kind of sex. The first surprise is that God does not call us to give up sex. God calls us to have the best kind of sex possible within the context of a marriage relationship. Second surprise, God is concerned about our choice of the one with whom we choose to satisfy our sexual desires. God is concerned about our choice. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your springs of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Now, our world, especially recently, has asserted that who we choose to be intimate with is our business and our business alone. But God's word says, no, that's not true. The Bible says that God is the one who created sex and he's the one who created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what will make us happy. And so God has every right to be a part of our decision when we make that decision about the one we're going to be intimate with. In verse 15, Solomon uses cistern and well to refer to his son's wife or to refer to female sexuality. In verse 16, Solomon uses springs to refer to male sexuality. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand the metaphor right? Listen again. He says to his son, should your springs overflow in the streets, your springs of water in the public squares? Streets, of course, would be the place where the prostitute worked. And the public square would be the place where men would often encounter women who were not a part of their family. And so these were women who could be sexually tempting to them. And so Solomon says to his son, where are you going to let your springs overflow? In the streets with strange women? In the streets with a prostitute? In the public square where there are these women you don't know who are strangers to you? Now, Solomon could have been much more vulgar, and he could have been much more sexually explicit in saying what he just said. But instead of using sexual terms, he chose to use sexual imagery. But it was very well-known and very strong sexual imagery. So this is pretty straightforward. But there is something about this we need to see. We think the Bible is only concerned with sexual immorality, but that is not true. The Bible is just as much concerned with sexual morality. The Bible's not just concerned about what is wrong. The Bible's just as concerned about what is right. The Bible's not just concerned about what is evil or bad. The Bible is just as concerned about what is good, what is wholesome, what is right, and what is fulfilling. Solomon doesn't say, son, don't ever let your springs overflow. He says, son, when your springs overflow, make sure you are at home and make sure it is with your wife that this is happening. Of course, this is not only a reference to married people who are Christians. It speaks just as much to Christian singles, those who are not yet married. There was an article, interesting article, in the Journal of Family Psychology. And before I tell you about the article, let me remind you, this is a secular journal. This is a journal of the American Psychological Association. This is not a Christian journal. And in this journal, there was an article about a study that was done by D.M. Busby, J.S. Carroll, and B.J. Willoughby. And the study is called Compatibility or Restraint: The Effects of Sexual Timing on Marriage Relationships. In other words, the article is about how when you have sex, the kind of impact that has on your marriage, whether you have sex before marriage or sex after marriage. Here's what the article says. Does delaying sex until after marriage improve your marital relationship? According to a 2010 research study, the answer is a clear yes. As reported in the Journal of Family Psychology and later in the January 22, 2011 edition of The Economist, the study surveyed 2,035 married couples and asked them about their initial sexual experience together before or after their wedding. Of the 2,035 couples, 336 couples, that's 16%, reported waiting until they got married to have sex. I'm not sure whether I'm surprised that it's that low or that it's that high. The largest group of couples had sex within a few weeks of dating. After analyzing the data, the three researchers concluded that waiting until after marriage improved the relationship for both men and women in four key areas: sexual quality, relationship communication, relationship satisfaction, and perceived relationship stability. According to the study, people who waited until marriage rated sexual quality 15% higher than people who had premarital sex. They rated relationship stability 22% higher, and they rated satisfaction with their relationship 15% higher. The data showed that premarital sex does not necessarily doom the future marriage to failure. On the other hand, based on this research, there is no validity to the idea that premarital sex is needed to test and possibly improve the future marriage relationship. The authors stated that waiting until after the wedding day, which they call commitment-based sexuality, is more likely to create a sense of security and clarity between partners, a feeling of exclusivity and an assurance that the couple has a real future together. Now, when secular studies published in secular journals affirm the teaching of God's word, it's time for us to take what this book says seriously. God is telling us that if we have sex before marriage, both the sex and the relationship which follows are going to be less than what they could have been. And if we are married and we have sex with someone other than our spouse, not only is it going to hurt us, it's going to hurt our marriage, and quite likely it's going to hurt our children, and possibly it's going to hurt our career, it's going to hurt our reputation, and undoubtedly it will hurt our relationship with God. And all these things are happening because we are defying the one who made sex, the one who made marriage, the one who made the family, the one who made us. We cannot defy the Creator and Lord of all and be successful. If we're going to defy what the Creator has said to us, we better be content with failure, because that's what we're going to experience time and time again. We cannot defy the Creator and Lord of all and make our life a success. That is impossible. But God doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to experience life to the full. He wants us to know the joy of marriage. He wants us to know all that He intended sex to be. And we can do that if we're willing to obey what He has said to us in His word. Are we willing to obey? Are we content to settle for less than what He wants for us? Are we content to settle for failure? Are we content to settle for selfishness? Are we content to settle for the absolute opposite of what He intended for us when He created us? Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You today because we know Your desire for us is not to deprive us of any good. Your desire is only to deliver us from every evil. Your desire is not to keep us from knowing real joy and real satisfaction and even real pleasure. Your desire, Your intent for us is to spare us from the pain that will overwhelm us if we seek our own pleasures and our own selfish satisfaction in a way that You have said will hurt us. Oh Lord God, help us to be obedient to You. Help us to be willing, O God, to submit ourselves to Your word in this area of life as well as in every other. Help us, O God, to find all the joy that You want for us, all the satisfaction, all the fulfillment, all the blessing that You want for us by simply giving ourselves to You and obeying what You have called us to do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.